1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do, what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Have you been following that news coverage of the siege of Kobani, right there in northern Iraq? There's some remarkable stories coming out of that city with the amazing determination of the Kurdish fighters to defend their city to the death. Incredible for me to see a company of female Kurdish fighters fighting ISIS right there, almost hand to hand. They're facing each other across a very short stretch, and one of the women fighters being interviewed, a beautiful lady in another world at another time, she would be walking down Regent Street, taking her pick of the best of the clothes with a handsome, well-paid man on her arm, providing for her. But there she was with her gun, fighting the people who she knew, if they captured her, would not only torture and abuse her, but finally kill her. And she was going around the graves, the freshly dug graves of her friends who had died in this battle going on now. And the interviewer was asking her about the cost and what she thought of this terrible cost and what it was like to fight as a female fighter defending this city, and why were they there, and what about this terrible cost, and was it worth it? Now, her words in reply were remarkable in themselves. She said that they were fighting for their way of life, and it was worth it to defend their land. to keep their land free, freedom to live the way they want to live and to express themselves the way they want to express themselves, freedom for the Kurdish people. And we say, wow, there is something amazing about that, isn't there? Something about the indomitable human spirit of a woman, even, who's prepared to fight for freedom for her land, even. And we say it's a good thing when people defend freedom against ISIS or a Hitler who wants to come along and impose their wicked ways upon another land. And we say that indomitable spirit is wonderful. But you know, an awful lot of us have the same indomitable spirit directed towards God. Some of us have the same fierce, independent, fighting spirit with respect to the idea that God might actually rule over me. That God might actually impose his ways on me and my freedoms might be lost. But God is not a monster. God is good. And God's rule over our lives would be a wonderful thing. And for God to be in charge would be something where we would be most, a situation in which we'd be most happy. And yet, for so many people, the idea that God rules your life is intolerable. But it's inescapable. You cannot escape the reality that God rules. It's clearly taught in the Bible. God rules your life, okay? I said it. Samuel's mother said it. Hannah, 1 Samuel 2. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol the grave and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. This is God. He is, we say, sovereign. Now, if you love God and you believe that that sovereignty is directed towards you for your good, that's a wonderful truth. Even the very hairs of your head, said Jesus, are numbered. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground, but your heavenly Father knows it. And we say, wonderful, comforting, glorious truth. But with that truth comes the reality that you are not in charge of your life. Ooh. And that's hard to swallow, isn't it? For some people. Deuteronomy 32, 39. This is God speaking. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. God, my friend, is in charge. We say, of course, yeah, of course, God can do everything. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. More than that, some of us say, we love this idea that God is sovereign, and many even in this room love the idea of God's sovereign election. And we say it's there in the Bible. God chooses, God rules over salvation even, and he chooses and sovereignly elects those who are saved. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, and I quote, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I say it's there. Can't get around it. It's election in the Bible. Romans 8, 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we say there's a golden chain. It goes from foreknew, loved before the foundation of the world, to predestined, to called, to justified, to glorified. We're going to heaven, and God does it all. It's God's sovereignty, his sovereign power to save us. And many of us at least say, wonderful. I love it. Because if it was up to me, I'd mess it up. My sheep hear my voice, I call them, and they follow me. It's the words of Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The words of Jesus. And we say, yes, Lord, yes. This is sovereignty in election. You call, you draw. You're the one in charge, God. You're sovereign, you're ruling salvation. And I'm saved, so it's good. So, yes, I like this idea. Why is it that so many people who like the idea of God's sovereign election really, really dislike the idea of God's sovereign selection in their life? Today I want to speak to you about God's sovereign selection. So many of us have a hard time accepting that God rules and rules every aspect of our lives sovereignly. We want a job and we can pray, oh God, give me a job. But we can't bring ourselves to pray, not my will but yours be done. Okay, we want good health and we can pray, Lord, heal me, please. But we struggle with praying. But if this illness is going to glorify you, then leave me as I am, Lord. Give me the patience to endure it, please. But if it pleases you to let me be ill, then Lord, you rule in my life. Many people want a particular person in their lives, and we can pray, she's the one for me. Oh, God, make her see it. But you can't pray, and you choke on those words. But if Jimmy's the one for her, oh, God, make her see that. You can't do that. Why not? Because you're struggling with the idea of God's sovereign selection for you personally. And brother, sister, you are not alone. The great holy prophet Samuel struggled with sovereign selection in his life. And in this passage, he's struggling and God's helping him, and there's so much help for us here. I want to show you from this passage today. First of all, you need to accept God's sovereign selection, but you don't need to understand it. You need to accept God's sovereign selection, but secondly, you don't need to understand it. Verses 1 to 5, I want to show you that you need to accept it. Verses 6 and 7, I'm going to try to show you that you don't need to understand it, although it seems that God was trying to help Samuel to understand it. But we don't need to fully understand God's sovereign selection. First of all, then, you need to accept God's sovereign selection in your life. And this is from verses 1 down to verse 5. But, you know, we're going to do a little review, because Samuel here in verse 1 is having a very hard time accepting God's sovereign selection in his life. Look, the Lord has to say to him, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? And that word rejected is going to come up again in verse 6 and verse 7. In verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because, says God about Eliab, I have rejected him. By contrast, in verse 1, Samuel is told, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided, or your translation may read, selected. The word is, I have seen among the sons of Jesse one who will be king to me, one who will be king to me. God has selected, God has rejected. And God is sovereign in Samuel's life, but he's having a hard time with it. How long are you going to keep on grieving, says God to Samuel? And why is Samuel having such a hard time? Well, Saul, for a start, meant an awful lot to Samuel at this point. If you want to turn back in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see that Samuel has an awful lot invested in Saul. Samuel himself was the prophet, but also the judge in Israel. He was the prophet who proclaimed the word of the Lord to the people, but he was also the one who judged and delivered Israel. He was Israel's deliverer, coming in at the end of the age of the judges, the great deliverers of Israel. Here's Samuel, and he's been the man, and now he's old, and his sons are not following in his ways, and the people are saying to him in verse 5 of chapter 8, behold, you're old. Now, someone's going to say that to you one day, behold, you're old, and you'll know they're being biblical. Let's hope they don't say this, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, a point for us, a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel. And they said, when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This was a disaster. Here's the prophet. Here's the man protecting the people. Here's the man invested in his people. He's laying down his life all the time for his people, Israel, God's people. He's serving the people. And now the people at the end of his life are rejecting the God who he has been seeking to make them serve all his life. And God has to say, they're not rejected you, they've rejected me. But in a sense, they are rejecting Samuel because he was the prophet, and they say that we want a king. God provides them with a king. Chapter 9 and verse 2, we get introduced to this king, a man called, whose name was Saul, a handsome man. And there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. Ladies, if Saul was here, he'd turn your head. But he turned the head of every man as well, because he was, from his shoulders upwards, taller than any of the people. Big people have a presence, don't they? Big people stand out. You can't help it. It's not your fault. You just stand out. But people look up to you in more ways than one, and Saul was one of those men. Chapter 9, verse 17, the Lord fingered him, pointed out Saul to Samuel. Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He shall restrain my people. Oh, the people are going wild. And Saul is set aside by God to restrain them. And oh, that's good news for Samuel. The people are running wild. And the people are in danger from enemies around them, predominantly the Philistines. Chapter 10, verse 9, tells you something of what they needed, though. They didn't just need a tall, handsome man. They needed someone on whom the Spirit of God rested. In verse 10, chapter 10, verse 9, God gave Saul another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. Samuel had anointed him to be king, and off he'd gone. And now he met the people that were prophesied to meet him. And when he met the prophets, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, that's Saul, and he prophesied among them. And it said, "Is Saul among the prophets?" And then the people are in trouble, and there comes a time for him to be proclaimed king. And in chapter 10, verse 22, we find him hiding among the baggage. Here's a man reluctant to just pick up the rulership of Israel. But the people ran, verse 23, and took him. And from, oh, look, here he is again, standing out, taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And the people shouted, "Long live the king!" And it was a great day in Samuel's life, a day when he was able to be the man who introduced his successor, the deliverer of the people. And it looked good. Chapter 11, the Ammonites came to fight them. And chapter 11, verse 11, the people, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered, and the people were delivered. Oh, this was great news. Here was the new man, the man who God had fingered to Samuel and said, "This is the man who Samuel had introduced to the people and said, here he is, there's no one else like him," and the man about whom the people had said, "Long live the king," and now he's fighting the Lord's battles, and the people of God are being delivered from their enemies. And it all looks so good. He even has some positive qualities of graciousness and mercy, refusing in verse 13 and 14 to put people to death. And Samuel, in a no doubt a measure of excitement, verse 14 says to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." You know, you can't really understand this unless you can put yourself back into the mind of these Old Testament Jews and think about what it's like to live under the oppression of foreign armies, and then realize what it's like to be delivered by a man of God, Saul, a man on whom the Spirit of God was resting to empower him to be a king and lead the people, and the people at last are free from the oppression. Samuel in chapter 12 says his goodbyes. In my Bible, it's titled Samuel's Farewell Address, but then you get to read about Samuel for chapter after chapter after chapter. So what went wrong? Well, he said goodbye. Verse 2, "Now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you." He doesn't mention them, but they don't walk in his ways. They know his sons. And it all looks so good, and Samuel's ready to go and leave them to it. But then in chapter 13 and verse 9, we begin to see Saul's downfall. Saul had called the people together to fight the Philistines. The Philistines were coming, and a great army was against them, and Samuel was supposed to turn up to have a sacrifice, and Saul stood there and waited. He waited 7 days, and finally, in frustration, he He said, bring the burnt offerings here to me, verse 9, and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, something forbidden for him to do. As soon as he'd finished, Samuel came. And in verse 13 of chapter 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then, now get this, then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Chapter 14 tells us about Saul's continued rashness, his rash vow and vowing in the heat of the battle that nobody should taste any food, and that someone who did taste food would be put to death. It turned out to be his own son, Jonathan, and he made a promise he had to break. Chapter 15 introduces us to the reality that all this time, God was still using him. And in chapter 15 and verse 3, God commands Saul to go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. But verse 9 tells us that Saul and the people spared Amalek. In the very moment when God had specified exactly what Saul was to do, Saul failed. He spared Amalek, he spared the best of the booty of the battle. And in verse 10, we learn that the Lord himself regretted making Saul king. Oh, I've obeyed, said Saul, but you didn't do exactly what you were told, Samuel has to point out to him. At the end of chapter 15, we see Saul defeated, frustrated, going home to his house in Ramah, and Samuel walking away, knowing that, as it says in verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, I just review all that history for you to help you to understand one thing. Samuel had a lot invested in Saul. At this point in Samuel's life, he's old and gray. And you need to think for a moment what he felt like at the end of his life. His sons were not walking with the Lord. He had no successor. He was trying to step aside and walk away and hand over to the king whom God had appointed. And the king looked so promising. But now the king turns out to be a weak man, and a man who goes back on his promises, and a man who's tainted by his desire for popularity with the people, and a man who will not obey no matter what the cost. The man whom Samuel had pinned all his hopes on became the man who shattered Samuel's dreams. How does that feel? How does it feel for a man at the end of his life to be wanting to hand over the ministry to somebody else and then to have that very person fail and to be left with no one to take care of the people for whom he has spent his life trying to take care of them? That's a big deal for Samuel, and Samuel is grieving. He's mourning. He's not moving on. That's a lot of history, but one simple lesson. God was moving on. God had changed the plan. Samuel. It's time for a change of plan, Samuel. Go and fill your horn, for I've provided, I've seen, I've selected a man of from among the sons of Benjamin who's going to be king for me over my people. I've selected this man. I've sovereignly chosen someone else. But Samuel, you're still grieving over Saul. Samuel, it's time to move on. Samuel, you're having a major problem accepting change, aren't you, in your life? You're having a major problem accepting that it's not Saul, it's going to be someone else. And Samuel's grieving and mourning and unable to let go. And God has to say to him, Samuel, it's time to let go. Now that's a struggle that some of us face, isn't it? It's not just accepting change in our lives that we can struggle to accept, but when things don't go the way we had planned, when things don't turn out and the people that we hoped would provide what we wanted from them turn out to disappoint us, who's to blame? Who's to blame in your life for that lack of promotion? Oh, you say, but God is in charge. Yeah, you're right. God is in charge. God has allowed it. Yes, God has allowed it. Who's to blame in your life for that person who actually let you down and that you go to bed at night angry over? Well, ultimately, you say, God, you're to blame because you can do everything. And so I'm going to go to bed at night just angry again, night after night. I'm going to wake up in the morning with a cloud over my head. In the morning. Like Samuel. But there comes a time when the Lord has to admonish us, and he's doing so perhaps through this verse, that there's a limit and a right limit to the amount of mourning that we can do over things that go wrong. Of course, it's right to be upset when somebody fails. But there comes a point when you have to say, God is sovereign, time to move on. God is sovereign, time to get on with serving a sovereign God. Forgetting what lies behind, pressing on as Paul did. Now, Samuel was having a problem doing that. But he wasn't only having a problem accepting change in verses 2 and 3. He was having a problem accepting God's selection of circumstances for him, especially the risky ones. Samuel said, how can I go? In verse 2. If Saul hears it, he will kill me. In fact, where Samuel was staying, up in Ramah, his journey down to Bethlehem, where the sons of Jesse lived, would have taken him straight past Jerusalem and next to it Gibeah, which is Gibeah of Saul, and that was Saul's stronghold. That was his capital city at that time, about a 10-mile journey for a man whose face was famous. The great old gray-haired prophet of Israel, the man who had toured Israel, all the villages, all the towns, as the judge of Israel, the man who could go nowhere without people asking him, what are you doing? Where are you going? What's your mission? And very reasonably might be concerned that if I have to go 10 miles and walk past Saul's back door, someone somewhere is going to ask me, what are you doing? Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. Natural concern. But oh, Samuel, you're struggling again, aren't you, to accept God's sovereign selection of your circumstances. Even a risky mission. Go to Bethlehem, fill your horn with oil, and go. How can I do that, says Samuel. Actually, he can't see how obedience is possible. Have you ever had that problem? God wants me to do X, Y, and Z, but if I go down that route, I could lose my job. If I go down that route, she'll never talk to me again. If I go down that route, my parents might throw me out of my house. Very real problem in this church, it seems. Well, Christian, you ever wondered and resisted and been reluctant to obey because of your fear and your unwillingness to accept God's sovereign selection of your circumstances? Well, Samuel was struggling, and we can be thankful for God's gracious and kind response to that. In verse 2, he says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Well, you know, Samuel couldn't see how it was possible, and then the Lord went and told him, "Okay, this is how you can do it," without telling a lie. By the way, just as a little side note, you don't always have to tell people everything. There are many circumstances in life where to tell people everything that you're doing would land you into unnecessary trouble. It's not wrong. God himself instructs Samuel here to go with a legitimate excuse. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord." That is what you're to say, says God to Samuel. And Samuel must have breathed a very, very big sigh of relief at that point, as he realized that would do as an excuse. I can live with that. I can go there, and Saul will accept that. And then when I'm there, I can obey you. But he needed to trust that, and we need to trust, don't we, that when we can't see we can't see a way to obey, that there's always a way to obey. And we can go to God very simply, looking for the way to obey and asking the Lord to help us. And do you get the sense here that God is willing to help us? Look at this. "Take a heifer with you and go and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do." Oh, this is beautiful. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word "I" is emphatic. It's like, "I myself will show you what you shall do. I'm personally going to help you, in fact, make you know what you're supposed to do," says God. I'm going to take an interest. I'm going to come down to your level. You're frightened. You don't know what to do, but I will personally help you. And Samuel, oh boy, he's having a hard time accepting God's sovereign selection of his circumstances. But it does help, doesn't it, when you realize you can trust God to show you what to do, even when it's risky. But Samuel still has to go the whole way and obey, and you see that in the same verse. "And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Fill your horn with oil and go," says the Lord. "Oh no, I can't. I'm going to get killed," says Samuel. "I'll help you. I'll show you what to do. I personally will help you. And you're going to anoint the one who I declare to you," says God. You are going to obey. You are going to do what you're told, aren't you, Samuel? You do remember what just happened to Saul when he decided not to obey. And, well, that gives us an opportunity to learn from Samuel's example. In verses 4 and 5, we get to learn from Samuel's wonderful example of accepting God's sovereign selection of his circumstances. Very simply, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. Samuel did it. He just got on with it and did it. You could wish perhaps that a bit more like Abraham, he just when God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go and sacrifice him to me on the place which I will show you. And it doesn't say anything about a complaint or an argument or a refusal on Abraham's part. Genesis 22, you could ask, perhaps, Samuel, you should obey like Abraham, shouldn't you, at this point, and just get on with it. Isn't God merciful in his response to Samuel's fearful reluctance to obey? Well, now he's obeying, and Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, you come peaceably, probably thinking that he'd come as judge to judge with some criminal matter, and were they in trouble? And he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, just as the Lord told him to say. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so there you have it. Do you struggle to accept God's sovereign selection in your life? Well, you need to accept it in your circumstances and the disappointments, but you also need to accept it in God's sovereign selection of your circumstances in life and the risks even that God may allow you to be put into, and the difficult situations that God may allow you to face, and you still have to obey, and you still need to trust God. And it's helpful to learn from Samuel's example, isn't it, of his acceptance despite his reluctance. Well, do you understand that you need to accept God's sovereign selection in your life? You need to accept it, but in verses 6 and 7, I want to show you that you don't need to understand it. You don't need to understand it. Samuel didn't. Samuel didn't understand it. Well, verse 6 highlights this wonderfully or terribly for us. When they came, he looked upon Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But he got it wrong. And this is kind of painful, isn't it? I mean, Samuel's a prophet of God. He's in his 90s. He's been a prophet for all his life. He was brought up from the moment he was weaned from his mother. He was brought up in the temple. He heard from God as a small boy. He's been doing this all his life. He's been judging Israel. He's been prophesying. He's been leading. He's been going around on the circuit. Everyone knows him. Man of God, man of God, man of God, man of God. Just got it plain wrong. How much understanding of God's sovereign selection do men of God have? Well, obviously not perfect understanding, otherwise Samuel would have got it right, wouldn't he? Oh, I'm laying hands on you, I'm prophesying that the Lord is going to do this and that through your life. He's going to do great things. It's always great things, isn't it? It's never you're going to fail. But the Lord is going to bring the greatest ever revival through your life, and I'm laying hands on you, so I'm going to make this happen somehow. And how much understanding do they have? Less than zero. Here's the real man of God, and he got it wrong, painfully wrong. He looked upon Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the one. This is the one who's the promised anointed one. And look at him. He's magnificent. Just the perfect specimen. We've gone from tall Saul to tall Eliab. Doesn't rhyme as well, but Eliab, he's the man. He just looks the part. So impressive that Samuel looks at him and says, this is the one. Of all the sons, he stood out. But he was wrong. Why? Well, first of all, he trusted in his own judgment, didn't he? I mean, he was not just wrong, he was convinced and wrong. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. And he said it. I mean, he didn't just think it. It says thought here. maybe he did just think it. But here he is looking at Eliab and saying, I think saying out loud, but saying, surely this is it. He's the one. Oops. Maybe he should have held his peace. How did he make the mistake? Well, he was very impressed by externals, wasn't he? Verse 7. The Lord has to bring him up about that. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. The height of... There's two different words for height. Height and stature both mean height. The great stature of this man. Here he is, the great height. Don't look upon his appearance, his handsomeness. Don't look upon his great height. Why? Why was Samuel getting it so wrong? There he was looking on externals, but he'd forgotten totally God's sovereign selection. I've rejected him. Oh, there's that same word that was spoken about Saul. I've rejected him. I've rejected Eliab. But you say, no, hang on a minute, Lord, you can't just do that. You're not allowed to do that. I mean, surely God is not allowed to reject someone. Well, actually here, God rejected him. But surely, you know, if I want this person to be the man, and he's my favorite man, and I just want him to be the one, and surely God would not reject him, says Samuel about Saul, and then has to face up to the reality that God has rejected him. Well, now, is God actually in charge? Do you accept that? Do you accept it? You need to accept it. I'm going to say you don't need to really understand it. God is going to help you to understand it a little. But Samuel didn't understand it. Samuel wasn't getting it. He was forgetting God's sovereign selection. He was also forgetting God's supernatural insight. And there it is, verse 7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Samuel wasn't remembering that God sees. God looks in ways that man cannot look. And brother and sister, if you forget that God knows more than you know, you could get yourself into a lot of trouble arguing with him in bed, lying awake at night, thinking God's got it wrong, when actually, would you really say that? Does God get it wrong? Did God choose the wrong wife for you? Well, why are you upset about it? You're married, and on it goes, and has God made it wrong? Should God have given you a different woman? Is it his fault? God chose. You say, but why is it so hard for me? Well, God chose. Yes, God is sovereign. But can you understand God's sovereign selection? Should you argue with God's sovereign selection? No. You need to accept it. And I'm saying again, you don't need to understand it. Man's insight is limited, isn't it? And here it is, this famous verse. I've rejected him. Why? For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man's sight is limited. Literally, man looks to the eyes or into the eyes, but the Lord sees or looks into the heart. God sees into the heart of man. God has insight. He sees what we don't see. That's the basis for his sovereign selection. That's why he chooses some for special roles and bypasses others, like Saul. Does that scare you? You say, but the man we want is impressive. He's gifted. He can bend it like Beckham in the pulpit. When he speaks, people just have to listen. He can just capture an audience. He's such a powerful communicator. He's got presence in the pulpit. And yet, God sees his heart. Who gets to choose who God will use? Well, God, right? And how does God choose who God will use? Okay, well, he chooses by looking at the heart. And the heart of every Christian who longs to be used by the God who saved him or her says, oh no, Lord, cleanse my heart. Deal with me, Lord. I want to be used by you, but I want to be someone that you look at and say, I'll use you. But God's sovereign in that. Now, does that scare you? It should. But can we fight with that? Can we understand it ultimately? Not at all. Do we need to understand it? Well, no, we need to accept it. This is God. And when God chooses to use someone, God uses them because of his sovereign selection of that person. And if God rejects someone and chooses not to use them, who are we to argue? Who are we to complain? We may be sad, but we have to move on. It's interesting when you think about who God chose. When Samuel did go in the next few verses and meet the son of Jesse, who God had chosen, he was probably about 12, a youth, ruddy in appearance, red-faced. He was out keeping the sheep, old enough to keep the sheep. But a few years later, when he became king, he was only 30, and there's a lot happened in between times. Probably about 12. Samuel's in his 90s, and he's desperate for Israel to be safe and secure and ready to meet the different enemies that are all around it. And God sends him to anoint a 12-year-old little kid. And there's this really impressive man right there. And he's saying, surely this one. But he's got it all wrong because God has his finger on a man after his own heart. Isaiah put it like this. This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is what? Humble and contrite, and who trembles at my word. Well, those are heart characteristics, aren't they, friend? You may have people look at you and be impressed by externals, but God sees your heart. in closing, this wonderful doctrine of God's sovereign selection is kind of comforting and kind of terrifying at the same time, isn't it? Do you want to be used by God? That's entirely in his hands. What can you do to be used by God? Oh, are all your gifts and abilities, do you have to push yourself forwards and place yourself in the position and climb the spiritual corporate ladder somehow and push yourself above others and lord it over them? Or do you need to humble yourself and place yourself in the Lord's hands and be the man or the woman of God whom God might use if he should choose? I believe that's our calling. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. Brother and sister, we need to accept God's sovereign selection in our lives. We don't have to understand it, but we do need to try, if we can, to prepare ourselves inwardly to be the person whom God would choose. My challenge to you before I go away on holiday, and to myself as I've studied this passage, is will you accept that challenge? Will you accept God's sovereignty in your life? And will you accept that he's right to choose who he chooses, even if it's not you? Now, I'm not talking about salvation in all of this. I'll just return to that and say I'm talking about sovereign selection for usefulness. That's what's being spoken about here. There's a very scary thought as we close, that God sees your heart, and whether you know him and love him and follow him and obey him, or whether you keep up an outward appearance of doing all that but secretly reject him, and like Saul, appear to all the people to be the man, and yet inwardly you're someone whom God is rejecting because of your sin and your embracing of sin, you could end up being the person who's ultimately, finally rejected by God if you don't repent of those inward sins and seek the Lord and know him as your Savior and your friend. But that is possible because the Lord came himself to die for his enemies and to save the worst of sinners. So let me encourage you as I close, if you don't know the Lord yet, if you're not yet saved, if this thought that God sees the heart terrifies you, that you're in trouble with him for judgment, and ultimately he would send you to hell, and then seek the Lord whilst he may be found. Call on him whilst he's near. The Lord loves to save, and he saves everyone who comes to him for that. So come to the Lord if you want to know how to repent, how to trust him. Please speak to us. Anyone, who grab a Christian. If they don't know, they'll grab someone else. And before you leave, you can know how to come to know the Lord and be sure that you're saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this privilege of reading your word, for this wonderful passage which gives us such insight into what it means that you sovereignly select who you will use. Help us to accept that. Help us, Lord, to accept even the reality that we can't understand all of the aspects that formulate your choices, but we know that you look at the heart and that our character before you is the most important thing. Oh Lord, help us to humble ourselves, to be contrite, to be truly repentant for our sin, and to tremble at your word. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to flee unrighteousness and to pursue holiness, but Lord, not for externals, not for a show. We pray that you would change us inwardly so that we love you with all our hearts. Make us like David a man after your own heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.